Please grab your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. For a number of weeks now, we've had the wonderful privilege of allowing Peter to describe for us the glories and wonders of our salvation. And although there's no greater subject and one which we will be marveling at for all of eternity, at some point the apostle must move from adoration to application, obviously without forfeiting adoration, which is exactly where we find ourselves today. Edmund Hibbert says it this way: in typical New Testament fashion, Peter constructed his ethical superstructure on the doctrinal foundation he had laid. The transforming experience of salvation and its hope of future glory should be the driving force in our daily duty. But grace must first be experienced before the obligations of grace become operative. And so the verses we'll be covering over the next few weeks form the natural and biblical response to the opening 12 verses. Salvation is to be responded to with the mind, as we'll find out in verse 13. And salvation is also to be responded to with our lives, specifically as it relates to verses 14 through 16. And so let me read all those verses beginning in verse 13. In light of this great salvation, Peter writes, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior." Verse 16. "Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Since God has chosen you before the foundation of the world, since He's mercifully caused you to be born again and promised you an eternal inheritance, a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, since He's removed the eclipse from your eyes so that you can better see how magnificent this salvation is, since God has done all of this for you, the undeserving sinner, therefore," and then verse 13, as our focus for today, "prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, if you were to think about the varying commands given to us from God in the Bible, what would come to mind? Just think about it. I must admit, one of my favorite commands actually comes in Acts chapter 10 and verse 13. You might remember, Peter had that vision where he saw every kind of four-footed animal, which would have included lamb, beef, even pork, which by implication would include bacon and ribs, you know, and so on. And a voice came to him with that wonderful command: "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Now, many of us have no problem fulfilling those words, especially the eat part. But on a more serious note, perhaps you think of the greatest commandment. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22 from verse 27, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Or how about the Great Commission? Matthew chapter 28. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Would you be surprised if I told you that included in the all is the command to hope? How do I know that? Well, because that's exactly what God is commanding Christians to do through the pen of Peter in our text. In fact, you may not know this, but there's only one imperative in this text. The opening statements to prepare your mind and be sober are subordinate participles, instrumental participles. And they're simply there to support the main commandment at the end of the verse. Fix your hope. So if you're a disciple of Jesus, you are commanded to hope. And so before we consider the ways in which we can obey this imperative, let me ask three questions so that you can better understand the content of the command itself. Firstly, when we come to a passage like this, we need to ask ourselves, what exactly is hope? If God commands me to do this, then what is it? Well, fortunately, we've already dealt with a thorough definition in my sermon on verses 3 through 5, where Peter introduced us to a living hope. And so, if we were to describe it, we could say, firstly, that hope in this context has to do with confident expectation. We are obligated to live our lives in a spirit of expectancy. Or you could say that we are commanded to live expectant lives. Because that's what hope is. Secondly, we could add that hope exists only because of God's mercy. Remember, Peter provided us with a few praiseworthy features of this hope when he pointed out that its genesis, its beginning, is God's mercy in regeneration. Followed by that, our hope finds its basis in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because He lives, we shall live also. But it all goes back to God's mercy, whereby He plants this hope in you at the moment of regeneration, the new birth. Therefore, it's only those who've experienced genuine salvation who can legitimately fulfill the command to hope. But then thirdly, hope is connected to faith. In fact, it's listed alongside faith as one of three Christian virtues. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13:13, "But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." Why? Because we won't need faith and hope in eternity. They'll both turn into sight. But what's the difference between the two? Well, we could say it this way. Faith considered apart from hope is focused on the present, and hope considered apart from faith is focused on the future. And so they're both essentially aspects of faith, because faith takes God's word and appropriates it in the present, and hope is taking God at His word when He tells you what the future will be. See the difference? So hope is connected to faith. It exists because of God's mercy in salvation, and most importantly, it has to do with confident expectation concerning God's future promises in His Word. And that takes us to a second question. Now that we have an idea of what hope is, to what extent are we to hope? You'll notice that Peter says, "Fix your hope completely." That's the extent. This means that you are commanded to confidently expect the fulfillment of God's future promises to you unreservedly. This means that it cannot be half-hearted. It cannot be indecisive. No doubts are allowed. So get rid of them and believe what God has told you in His Word. That's the idea. Contrary to what false teachers and postmodernists say, doubt is not a virtue. It's a sin. One that questions God's integrity. This is Christianity 101. Believe God and fix your hope on His promises completely without hesitation. Now, the church in Thessalonica provides a wonderful example of this. You don't have to turn there. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 from verse 9, Paul is commending them and their exemplary reputation amongst other churches when he writes, "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." Now listen closely. This is what complete hope looks like. "And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." To hope is to wait patiently and expectantly for the Son who's promised to rescue us from God's future wrath. Are you living each and every day with this kind of expectancy? Are you waiting for Jesus to rescue you from the wrath of God that will be poured out on a rebellious and unbelieving world? Do you think about this when you wake up every morning? Or is your main concern the amount of milk and sugar in your coffee? Well, there's nothing wrong with that. I love coffee, and especially when it comes with two sugars and a good dose of milk. However, when I long for my coffee more than the return of Christ, maybe I'm not obeying this command to hope. Are you living your life without any doubts about what God says about the future? Think about it this way. How would an individual live if they believed that this life was as temporal as God describes it to be? And that the next life is as eternal, real, and indestructible as God describes it to be? Surely he would live with a strong sense of expectation. Surely he would live his life intentionally, making the most of the limited time since the days are evil. So God is commanding us to live in view of the sure future that he has promised and will bring to pass. To exercise your redeemed will and commit to hope each day as though it were your last. That's how you hope completely. And that takes us to the third question concerning this command. What exactly is our hope to be fixed on? Now, don't miss what Peter says here. He writes, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you. What is this grace that will be brought to us? Well, when you consider the fact that the grace you've already received, if you're a Christian, has had a transforming effect on you, then perhaps that which is to be brought in the future will also be a transformative grace. Listen to Paul's words in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. So if you're a true Christian, you've already experienced this transforming grace. And all the wonderful gifts that came with it. Like the forgiveness of your sins. The imputed righteousness of Christ. The adoption as sons and daughters. Newness of life. Freedom from the penalty of sin and from slavery to sin. And deliverance out of darkness and into God's marvelous light, as Peter will go on to say. You've received this, and you're still receiving grace day after day. Since that very grace, as Paul says in verse 12, is instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. But there's still more grace to be brought to us, isn't there? Listen to verse 13. Paul adds, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And why are we looking for him? Because he himself will bring with him grace upon grace upon grace. And so we have to ask, since our hope is to be fixed upon this transforming grace, what will that include? And how exactly will it transform us? Well, let's talk about three transforming results of this future grace, all beginning with the letter R, just to make it easy. Replacements, rewards, and reunion. Concerning replacements, let's consider a few notable ones. This lowly body will be replaced with a glorified body by grace. It will be transformed. Remaining sin will be replaced with sinlessness, and how we all long for that. All forms of suffering, trials, and tribulation will be replaced with perfect peace. Mourning will be replaced with the fullness of joy. All of this and more by grace. How about rewards? All the heavenly treasure that you've stored up, invested in, by practicing piety, giving generously, loving the saints, honoring the Lord, will be brought and provided by grace. And what about the crown of righteousness? Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. He says, in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved what? His appearing. This crown will be brought and received by grace. But also, let's not forget about the third R, reunion. Brothers and sisters, if you've ever lost a loved one in the Lord, know this with certainty. You will be reunited with them by grace. You don't have to turn there, but listen to Paul's words of comfort to those in Thessalonica who had lost loved ones in Christ and were misinformed about the future of those loved ones. Paul says in chapter 4 from verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, meaning dead, so that you will not grieve as to the rest who have no hope. Continuing. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. Did you hear that? And he says, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. This is talking about the rapture. And so we shall always be with the Lord. So this reunion means being with our loved ones who have died in Christ, and most importantly, being with our Lord himself. Which is why Paul then says this in verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We're commanded to fix our hope, to live with confident expectation, with our hearts and minds unreservedly set upon future transforming grace, which includes replacements, rewards, and reunions, and a whole lot. Yes, the grace that will be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The question is, have you been obeying this command? And if you haven't been living with this kind of confident expectation, are you then repentant? Are you willing to listen to God's instruction now through Peter's pen so that you can obey him? I ask because Peter's not only provided the command itself, but he's also given us the how-to manual in fulfilling the imperative. And this is not your typical instruction manual, you know, the kind whereby you need a PhD in engineering to figure it out. No, we're provided with two simple instructions that come in the form of subordinate participles, as I've mentioned. Therefore, if you're taking notes, you may want to write this down because the rest of the sermon is basically application of what's already been stated. So, in light of God's gracious salvation, we are commanded to fix our hope on future grace by applying our minds in two ways. Let me say that again. In light of God's gracious salvation, we are commanded to fix our hope on future grace by applying our minds in two ways. Firstly, by way of mental readiness. And secondly, by way of mental sobriety, or soberness, you could say. Beginning with mental readiness. At the beginning of verse 13, Peter writes, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Now, unfortunately, most of our English translations eliminate the vivid imagery of the original in the Greek. And Peter is actually using a powerful picture which illustrates this point beautifully. In fact, the New King James Version gets right here. We read, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. One commentator points out that the figure, which may be confusing to those unfamiliar with Oriental dress, is grounded in daily Oriental experience. So what's going on here? Well, to people of the first century, this call to gird up their loins would serve as a powerful metaphor based on the customary garments of first century people. In fact, both men and women tended to wear long robes. And even soldiers were commonly adorned with such robes, which means that when it came time to go into battle, the soldiers would have been hindered from moving freely unless they girded up their loins. They would hitch them above the knee, and then secure them in place of the belt, which freed their legs to run into battle unhindered. Therefore, you could say that girding the loins was preparation for aggressive activity. And this is all related to our minds, to our thinking. Hence the phrase, mental readiness. In order to fulfill the command to fix your hope on future grace, you begin by girding up the loins of your mind so that you can be ready for spiritual action. What does this mean? Well, it simply means that you must take those things that would hinder you in your moment-by-moment thinking and tie them up. Now, we don't know for sure, but perhaps Peter is thinking back to the Exodus. That is to the time when the Israelites were instructed to take the Passover the night before being released from slavery. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 11 we read, now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And so there is a sense in which we need to think like those Israelites. We must think like people being delivered from Egypt who are preparing to leave and head for the promised land with great urgency. Hibbert said this, the attribution of loins, the seat of the strength of the body, to the mind establishes that the picture relates not to physical but to strong mental activity. And so if we want to obey this command, we've got to take note of what we're thinking. And then we've got to rigorously discipline our minds. This is especially important in our day because we're living in a period of church history that may be classified as mindless. In many churches, you're basically encouraged to leave your mind at the door when you enter. You're told to loosen the loins and allow them to drag freely as you follow your feelings and emotions instead. Which means that you readily accept anything that makes you feel good. Some of these so-called preachers spout out the most blasphemous nonsense and receive applause from professing Christians. But why? Well, two reasons. Firstly, because of the sensual music that plays in the background throughout the motivational speech. And secondly, because they forgot their brains at home. Forgot to pack them in. But contrary to popular practice, Christians are meant to be people who diligently discipline their minds to think rightly. How do we do that? How do we hastily gird up the loins of our minds? Well, two things come to mind, excuse the pun. In fact, as it relates to any aspect of personal sanctification, we ought to put off and we ought to put on. Firstly, we must put off mental laziness. We must tie up laziness. Because honestly, that's the biggest problem with Christians in the 21st century. We become lazy in our thinking, and so it's no surprise that many feel hopeless. We engage in mental laziness when we neglect personal Bible study, and we assume that listening to podcasts and sermons will be enough, but it's not. You must study the Word of God for yourself. You must fully engage your own mind in the Scripture. You must learn how to apply proper hermeneutics so that you can be like the Bereans. We also engage in mental laziness when we allow our thoughts to flow as they please. Instead of putting sinful thoughts to death immediately, we become daydreamers and we allow our imaginations to enjoy every kind of lust. We don't deal with loose thoughts. But you've got to recognize that patterns of thinking always eventually become patterns of living. For as a man thinks within himself, so is he. Charles Beggs makes the point that in order to put off mental laziness, we start by cutting off vague, loosely flowing thoughts and speculations that lead nowhere. Why? Because loose thinking is creative of loose living. Or you could say, mental laziness issues in moral disorder. A disciplined mind has a vital place in holy living. Which is why Peter is beginning with it. So you must put off, you must tie up and tuck in mental laziness. But then you also need to put on or tighten the belt of truth, to use biblical terminology. In fact, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Paul is coming to the end of his instruction about pursuing Christ-like maturity. And part of being a mature Christian is resisting the schemes of the devil and putting on the full armor of God so that we can stand strong in the Lord on the day of evil. Does it surprise you that Satan loves to level his attacks on the way we think? Well, it shouldn't, especially since it's such a soft target these days. So what do we do then? Well, we're certainly not called to speak to Satan or attempt to rebuke him as charismatics often teach. In fact, Jude makes a plan that we're not to revile angelic majesties. To do so would be both sinful and foolish. So you quit trying to bind him with powerless incantations that do absolutely nothing. Instead, we're called to resist him. And Paul is basically telling us how to do that in this chapter. Have a look at verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 6. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." Verse 12. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Then he says, "Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the day of evil, and having done everything to stand firm." Listen, you'll be confronted with evil every single day. You'll be confronted with opportunities to sin. In fact, young men have that temptation on their iPhone every second of the day. We're living in a culture that celebrates immorality and evil. And so you need to be thinking rightly, which is why Paul says in verse 14, "Stand firm therefore," and listen to the language, "having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." In other words, the belt that pulls and ties up all the spiritual loose ends in your thinking is the truth. And nothing else. You can go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. When you get there, you'll notice in verse 14, which we'll get to next week, Peter connects evil passions with lack of truth in your mind. He writes, "Do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance." So if I'm not to live a life characterized by former evil passions, but rather of hope and of holiness, then ignorance cannot rule. Instead, truth and light in my thinking must be the consistent standard day by day. When you were confronted with evil this past week, what informed your response? Was it ignorance? Was it emotion and feeling? That never goes well. Or was it the truth of Scripture? The point is that truth must reign in your brain. Not your own opinions or your philosophies and your ideas, not the culture's understanding of morality, but the truth. And where do we find the truth? In the Bible, rightly interpreted and applied. So yes, this is again a read your Bible more sermon, as every sermon should be. So we have to put off and tie up mental laziness and put on and tighten the belt of truth so that we can be mentally ready for the flaming arrows of the evil one, which we ward off with the shield of faith. We have to be disciplined in what we think. And if you're not doing this, I guarantee that you will lose your sense of expectancy. That's the expectancy that God expects you to live with. You'll lose it. You'll be focused on other things. Do you ever stop and consider what you're thinking? Whether your thoughts are actually right and true? And if you notice that it's not right, do you take responsibility for it? And exercise spirit-empowered discipline over your mind so that you can think in accordance with God? If you're not doing this, you'll be like a woman attempting to run an 80-meter hurdle race with a long dress on. Just think about it. It's not going to go well. You'll literally trip over every single hurdle unless you can jump really high. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says this way in chapter 12, in the middle of verse 1. He says, "Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which easily entangles us. And then let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith." And that leads us to the second subordinate participle in our text. In light of God's gracious salvation, we're commanded to fix our hope on future grace by applying our minds in two ways: mental readiness, as we've mentioned, but secondly, by way of mental sobriety. You may be surprised to hear that one of my favorite gospel albums was actually produced by Bob Dylan in 1979. And there's a song on that album called "When You Gonna Wake Up." In one of the verses he sings this, I thought it was brilliant. He says, "Counterfeit philosophies have polluted all of your thoughts. Karl Marx has got you by the throat. And Kissinger's got you tied up in knots. When are you going to wake up and strengthen the things that remain?" It's excellent. And he's got a good point, especially when he talks about the pollution of our thoughts. It's what Peter's alluding to in our text. He says it this way in verse 13, "Prepare your minds for action," and then he adds, "keep sober in spirit." Although I think it would be better to say, "keep sober in mind," in keeping with the context. When people are literally drunk, they cannot think straight. They lose self-control. They're unable to make sound decisions. In fact, they lose touch with reality. They would do well to get sober and stay sober before something bad happens. And that's what Peter's applying here to the mind of a Christian. To be sober in mind is to make sure that you're not becoming intoxicated in the realm of your thinking. It is to exercise mental restraint, mental sobriety, and self-control. It is to do whatever is necessary to avoid drinking in poison which pollutes your thinking and affects your judgment. Sober-mindedness includes the ideas of steadfastness, self-control, clarity of mind, moral decisiveness. The sober Christian is correctly in charge of his priorities and not intoxicated with the varying allurements of the world and the world system. So that begs the question, what is it that intoxicates or pollutes our thinking? The answer is simple, and that's this: whatever takes your mind away from spiritual realities makes you mentally drunk. In fact, let me mention a few beverages, so to speak, that will do this to your mind in our time. Firstly, as the song mentioned, counterfeit philosophies will intoxicate your thinking. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception." In the last 20 years or so, there's been a resurgence of pagan philosophy, which has come in under the garb of New Age spirituality. These days, people like to say, "I'm spiritual, but I'm just not religious," even in Christian circles. Peter Jones, commenting on that mantra, writes, "Those who say this reject formalized expressions of religion for inner, quote-unquote, enlightenment, precisely what the New Ages have already done. Many now adopt practical, seemingly harmless routes to spirituality. Holistic health, yoga, and such stress reduction techniques as mindfulness, meditation." And by the way, a number of churches in South Africa have embraced this kind of nonsense. I had a friend who pastored a Dutch Reformed church, and he eventually had to get out because they were dabbling in this stuff. The proponents, most of whom formed part of the emergent movement, which kind of died, label this mindless meditation as contemplative prayer. Apparently, if you sit in silence for long enough and empty your mind enough, then God will speak to you audibly. But let's just be clear, whatever voice you're hearing in your head is at best you talking to yourself and at worst demonic. Don't drink the Kool-Aid. It will make you mentally drunk and you will literally lose touch with all reality. Another kind of a philosophy that's making a strong comeback, especially in 2020, is Marxism. What is that? Well, it's basically an atheistic and materialistic worldview based on the ideas of Karl Marx, which promotes stuff like abolition of private property, i.e. socialism. And it promotes a utopian earthly future, contrary to the biblical view, which looks to an eternal future, right? You may not know this, but its political offshoot is communism, which in the 20th century alone killed twice the amount of people who died in both world wars. Talking millions. Ideas have consequences. But when it comes to Marxism and its influence on the church today, you need to be on the lookout for its cultural counterpart, which basically places different groups of people into either the oppressor or the oppressed category. This is very common. And how does this kind of thinking work itself out in church circles? Well, if you're a male, you're automatically part of this oppressor group, making woman the oppressed. So how do we solve this problem? Well, we need to give women more power, you see, and so we need to have more women preachers. Even though the Bible clearly forbids that. You see how that works. This has also been applied to homosexuality. Since they are apparently an oppressed group, they now need positions in the church too. And what's next on the agenda? Well, transgenders. And don't be surprised, pedophiles are coming too. But of course, the latest manifestation of this has to do with the popular Black Lives Matter movement, of which the leaders are self-professed Marxists. They claim to be about racial reconciliation, but that's a lie. They're actually about every anti-biblical idea under the sun. You just need to go to their website to see that. Of course, as Christians, we're against racism of any kind. And if you're guilty of judging people partially on the basis of skin color or language, then you need to repent individually. And you need to then bear fruit in keeping with repentance. There's no place for racism in Christ's church. Let's be very clear about that. Which is exactly why you cannot support a Marxist movement, which only perpetuates more racism. And there's no forgiveness in the system. They also promote homosexuality, transgenderism, and the destruction of the God-ordained family. That's what they believe. Don't drink the poison. Don't bow the knee. You only bow to God. Because if you drink the poison, you will lose touch with reality and you'll be hindered from fixing your hope on eternal realities. Counterfeit philosophies and ideologies will intoxicate your mind. But so will, secondly, counterfeit Christology. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, those believers were allowing false doctrine propagated by false apostles to fill their minds. So Paul wrote from verse 1, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." And then he adds, "For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you've not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." Sarcastically means you accept this way too easily. Whether we're talking about the Christ of the charismatics who offers to make you drunk on the Spirit, or the new Christ of the woke church who wants you to be all about social justice. Whatever it is, as long as you take bad Christology into your mind, you will be intoxicated and you won't be able to think straight. Your pure devotion to the true Christ will be hindered, and so your hope of his appearing will then fade. Will fade into the background for all these other things. So how do we stay sober and keep these counterfeits out so that we can rightly fulfill the command to hope? Well, we can firstly be on the alert. Be on the alert. In chapter 5 and verse 8 of 1 Peter, the apostle says this way. He says, "Be of sober spirit." And then he adds, "Be on the alert." Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And he would love for you to drink up worldly ideology which he himself has inspired. He would love you to take the bait of temptation and enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin so that you take your eyes off the Lord Jesus and the grace that will be brought at his return. That's what he wants. Be on the alert. This means to be in prayer consistently. Not the mindless kind. Talking about real prayer. Paul tells the Colossians, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it. He also says to the Ephesians, with all prayer, be on the alert. We can add to that, be discerning. Test everything. Hold fast to that which is good and true, and reject that which is false and unbiblical. Don't try and mix them together. Get rid of it. Don't be lazy. Open your Bible and test everything. That's the point. So firstly, we must always be on the alert. But then secondly, we must be ready to go on the attack when necessary. I'm not talking about picking up literal weapons and attacking heretics physically, as pleasant as that thought might sound to the flesh. We don't war according to the flesh. Rather, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 from verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." What are these fortresses? These are satanic falsehoods, counterfeit philosophies, counterfeit speculations, and counterfeit theology. The apostle then writes, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." We're attacking error with the truth. And please note that we're not doing this simply to win arguments. No, we're doing this to win souls. So that those who have been held captive by Satan, who's blinded the minds of the unbelieving and poisoned their thinking with satanic ideology, might bow the knee and submit their minds, in fact their whole beings, to the obedience of Christ, who is the Lord. And what weapon has he given us to use? The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. That's it. The power to demolish fortresses is in the word alone, the truth. How do we stay sober mentally? By being on the alert and being ready to go on the attack when necessary. And by doing this, you'll be training your mind to consistently think on what really matters. Eternity. Because you'll be filling your mind with the truth. And if you're not thinking about eternity, you are mentally drunk. And you're not thinking clearly about reality. Because the reality is that this world is not going to last. As Peter writes in his second letter from verse 10 of chapter 3, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and all its works will be burned up." That's the reality. And when you're not in touch with reality, you lose your expectancy. Can you see why mental readiness and sobriety are so vital in fulfilling the command to hope? God has told us in no uncertain terms through the pen of Peter to fix our hope, our confident expectation on the truth of Scripture and the truth of His promises. The reality of His promises. To fix our hope on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We need to be more like John Owen. In fact, part of the inscription on his tombstone reads this: "While on the road to heaven, his elevated mind almost comprehended its full glories and joys." How about you? Are you growing in your comprehension of the future grace to be brought to you? Are you disciplining your mind for that purpose? Are you expelling anything that would intoxicate your thinking and steer you away from that? Are you living unreservedly for the future? The eternal future? May God give you all the more grace this coming week to obey His command to hope. As Jonathan Edwards said, "Grace is but glory begun, and glory is but grace perfected in the future." Let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, this one single verse is so powerful. What a wonderful reminder that we're commanded to hope. Lord, please forgive us where we have not obeyed this command and fulfilled it. Grant us more grace, O Lord, to put off any mental laziness, to fill our minds with the truth, to be on the alert, to go on the attack when necessary so that we might see more souls won. But ultimately doing all of this so that our minds are focused upon what really, really matters. And that is the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Help us to be a people who live consistently with this hope each day. Every morning we wake up till we go to sleep. May we dwell on these things all the more and therefore express even more joy, whatever our present circumstances might be. Thank you, Lord, for your word, and thank you for how you instruct our hearts. Please give us strength. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.